equivalent of a Canadian winter. So, come on up, brother. Pin this to yourself.
Well, this is a little intimidating. Several weeks ago, I was having lunch with Jackson. And as happens occasionally in the job that I have, the guy sitting across from me will say, "We're going to start a new series." And the hair on the back of my neck stood up because I knew what was coming. I had a commander in Afghanistan who started several missions for me with almost that exact phrase. And he said, "We're going to start teaching about the basic Christian doctrines, and would you be interested in teaching one of these lessons for us?" Well, what do you say to Jackson? But yes, scared to death, taking me out of my comfort zone, and realized that I do the same thing to the guys that work for me, if not on a daily basis, at least every week. And I say it's for their professional development. So, Jackson, thank you for taking me out of my comfort zone and giving me this opportunity to develop myself in an area that I am ill-equipped to function. So I gave him some dates that I would be available because I'm not always here every Sunday, and he gave me tonight and the topic of the resurrection. And I'm like, oh, great. not an easy doctrine or topic, just the critical one in the Christian faith. And so here I stand like a Little League baseball player being asked to pinch hit for an all-star in the seventh game of the World Series. So if you have challenges, Jackson, remember you asked for this. I'm going from the basic assumption that we all know the resurrection story, but let's refresh our memory real quick before I get into some of the challenges that the resurrection of our Lord has gone throughout the ages. If you'll turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." Now, over the immediate days following the resurrection of our Lord and throughout all of the ages since then, there have been various theories and hypotheses about what really happened on the resurrection Sunday, because the mind of man cannot grasp the resurrection of a dead body. And so there must be some other logical explanation. Well, tonight we're going to look at some of these logical explanations and show the utter futility and illogical positions that they take. And at the end, I hope that we come to the only conclusion is that he rose. We'll go into some of these right now. But the evidence supporting the resurrection and some of the arguments that have come up and debunking that, I've got four real pages of notes here, and I'm going to try to get through them quickly, but I don't have to work tomorrow, so you're stuck here until I get done. The first evidence supporting the resurrection that we see early on is that the body was gone. It wasn't there. All four Gospels begin the description of the resurrection with the women visiting the tomb. Now, some say it was early morning. The dawn was just coming up. Some say that it was fully light. But the women went to the tomb and they were surprised that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Soon after which, the disciples began preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was their main message, Christ resurrected. How did they dare do this if the people in Jerusalem had only to walk to the tomb and see that the body was there? The stone was still there. How dare you go out and say that the Lord has risen when you can walk a quarter of a mile and go to the grave? How does that happen? The real questions were and remain to be, how did it happen? Why was the body gone? Therefore, we're going to examine some of these arguments against the resurrection and illustrate their implausibility. First, explanation that comes out is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Sure, okay. It was dark. They were overcome with grief, so they made a mistake. Well, okay, you can kind of imagine how someone might think that, except it was not completely dark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe that the time of the day was anywhere from toward the dawn to the sun had risen. And at least two of the women had Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene had been there when Jesus was buried. This is not the first time that they'd been to the tomb. They knew where it was. They knew the way there. Even if they'd gone to the wrong tomb initially, when Mary Magdalene returned and met Jesus, it was fully light. She went back to the tomb and saw him. And they weren't just going to the tomb to mourn. One of the positions is, well, they were grief-stricken, they were just wandering along, and they wandered up to a tomb and that no one had been buried in yet. Well, no, they weren't just going there to mourn. They had a task. They were going there to complete the anointing of the Lord's body. They weren't just wandering around in grief. If all the women, however, had gone to the wrong tomb, let's grant that point, as illogical as it is. If the women had gone to the wrong tomb, Peter and John did not. They weren't guided to the tomb by the women. They outran the women. John outran Peter. Now, either Peter is slow or John's really fast, or, we can theorize about that, but it's not really the point. They knew where they were going. They got to the tomb. John got there first and saw that the door was open, saw that the stone had rolled away, didn't go into the tomb. I'm kind of leery going into tombs myself. Peter, being bullheaded, as he always was, just charged right in there and saw that it was empty. And then John, following him in there to make sure nothing's going to happen to him, he goes in, he sees, and he believes. The business about the wrong tomb, other people went to the tomb later. Joseph of Arimathea, he owned the tomb. Is he going to go to the wrong hole that he had made for him? He knows where it is. The body was gone. Now, why was the body gone? Well, some have said, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned. He passed out. Anyone who knows me, and especially my wife, she will tell you that I can't long have a discussion without going back into some historical context to throw some historical fact into why things are the way they are. Thinking that Jesus passed out and then was buried alive and moved the stone just does not pass the common sense test. First of all, you didn't just walk away from crucifixion, especially a Roman crucifixion. The Romans were experts at it. In fact, they had been doing it for several hundred years, and in the Roman legion, they had torture detachments. Now, a legion is about 6,000 men, mostly infantry, but various other specialties. And some of those specialties were torture detachments. All they did was live to torture people. And their favorite method was crucifixion. They were experts at it. They knew where to put the nails. They knew how to strap the arms. They knew how to put the nail through the feet. They knew how tall the cross needed to be. They would make you a custom-made cross before they crucified you. You didn't walk away from a Roman crucifixion. Now, you might have been sentenced to be crucified for a period of time. If you recall the crucifixion of our Lord, the two thieves, they were still alive when they were taken off the cross. The Romans broke the legs of people who were still alive when it was time to come off the cross. What happens after that is usually gangrene and infection sets in and you die anyway. But Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his legs. And to make sure of that, a Roman soldier stabbed him in the side with a spear. Blood and water came forth from the wound. He was dead. Assuming, however, that he was buried alive. That while they're in the process of wrapping him in linen cloth and don't see that he's breathing, they buried him alive. Okay, would he have been in a condition to get up and move a stone that weighed several hundred pounds, walk away? It just doesn't pass the common sense test. Had he been in the tomb and was alive, his feet, his hands, and his side would have been no condition to exert the effort necessary to push a rock away from a stone and walk out amongst the Roman guards. However, just going down this line of thought, let's assume that happens. Let's assume that that happened. And would the guards not have noticed the stone moving and somebody staggering out of the tomb? I believe they would have. The stone itself, weighing several hundred pounds, would have made noise as it moved. I'm quite sure it made noise when the Lord moved it. A crucified victim walking out, pushing a stone, is going to attract some attention, even for the groggiest of guards on the night shift. And truly, are you comfortable when you're in a graveyard? No. The slightest noise, especially in the wee hours of the morning, after you've been up most of the night, is going to cause you to jump. So it's impossible to imagine that he would have done this unnoticed. But let's say that he did. If he did this, would he have inspired the disciples when he appeared to them? He would not have appeared to them as he had in glory. He would have been battered. The disciples would have easily been able to tell that he had not risen from the dead. You could tell the difference with somebody who has risen as our Lord did and somebody who has just survived a terrible ordeal. The next theory as to why the body was gone is that thieves stole the body. You know, that Mary Magdalene said they've come and taken the Lord. Now she's thinking that it's either the Romans or the Pharisees. But the other argument is, well, no, it was the thieves stole the body. Well, okay, we've already explored the ridiculous, so we might as well continue. Why would thieves steal the body of the Lord? They may have gone to a grave to rob the grave. But why are you going to steal a body? What is there to be gained by thieves taking a body? How could they have convinced the Roman guards to get in, to let them steal the body? Remember, the guards, their story later, we're going to talk about. But when you guarded something and you were in the Roman army, you guarded it with your life. You're not going to let thieves come in there and just take something. Because if you did that and you survived, well, let's just say you survived a few hours. The other, along that line, though, the disciples moved the body. Now, this is the story that the Jews had the guards spread throughout the town. The disciples came in the night and they stole the body while we slept. Well, let's look at a passage on that real quick. When the Pharisees went to Pilate and they were worried that this was going to happen, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, order the sepulcher to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. The Pharisees were scared to death of Christ rising from the dead. So they had Pilate put a guard. Now, some say that it was a guard of Roman soldiers. Other that Pilate said, go make this as secure as you know how. And the temple guard went and guarded the tomb. Either way, it doesn't matter. If it was the temple guard, they had been trained by the Roman soldiers. They were going to do it the exact same way and suffer the same penalty that Roman soldiers would have. Now, in the Roman army, guard detachments were anywhere from 4 to 16 personnel, and 25% awake at all times. So either one or four soldiers awake guarding the tomb at all times. I would tend to lead in this example that the guard was the larger number of 16 because of the extreme sensitive nature that both the Romans and the Jews placed on Jesus' tomb. If the body stays there, they have nothing to worry about. So they probably put the larger guard force. Now, you know, somebody is awake at all times. In history, if somebody fell asleep on guard duty, well, chances were that not just the person who was asleep paid the penalty for sleeping on guard duty. So if you were assigned to a guard shift, you didn't sleep very well even when it was your turn to sleep, because you're always waking up to make sure that the guy who's supposed to be on guard is awake. Just because you don't want to get killed for dereliction of duty. So there was a very strong guard force at the tomb. Now, are we to believe that these disciples, who just days before were running and cowering in fear of being discovered, being captured by the Jews, are going to all of a sudden become trained special operations night fighters who are going to infiltrate a Roman guard, either unnoticed or incapacitate them in some way, roll away the stone and steal the body? These guys weren't those kinds of men. They were scared to death. When Jesus appeared to them, they were huddling in an upper room. They were afraid that the Jews or the Romans were coming after them. These are not men who are going to go out and do a midnight raid to steal the body. They were downcast. They were distraught. Jesus was dead, and they thought that it was going to happen to them. If the disciples had stolen the body, then why was the guard not punished? Well, the guard wasn't punished because the Jews wanted them to spread the story that they knew wasn't true. They knew the disciples had not stolen the body. The guard came back to them and said, He's gone. Not that they came and overcame us. That's admitting that you need to be executed. The Jews said this, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The next position was that the Roman or Jewish authorities took the body to keep the disciples from stealing it. Now, the Jews, as I said before, were scared to death of the resurrection story. Now, had they taken the body, why would they have concealed it? When the disciples, now the apostles, are going around preaching fervently and converting thousands because of the resurrection of the Lord, why would they not produce the body? Here's the body. He's not risen. Here's what's left of him right here. Had they done this, Christianity would have disintegrated. They couldn't produce it. They didn't have it. Women didn't go to the wrong tomb. Jesus didn't pass out and later escape. Men didn't move the body. He arose. Next evidence of that is that the grave clothes were undisturbed. Now, the body was wrapped in cloth strips that were embedded with spices and oils, and the embalming process was detailed, and all of the spices and oils weighed about 70 to 100 pounds. And it was not merely a cloth sheet. Remember years ago, some television program that we found the Shroud of Turin that was over Jesus' body, and you can see his image imprinted in it. Well, okay, great, but he wasn't covered by a shroud. He was wrapped in linen. It wasn't just a sheet placed over the body like you see on a coroner's table. He was wrapped and embalmed, the head was wrapped separately. Well, okay, had Jesus merely swooned and awakened later, he'd been encased in heavy linen cloth and unable to unwrap himself. If you recall the story of Lazarus coming forth, Jesus said, "Go unwrap him. Go help him." Somebody who'd been buried could not unwrap themselves. And if you were unwrapped, would you be able to rewrap the clothes the way that they were and put them back? I'm getting out of a tomb as fast as I can. I'm not going to stand there and rewrap things. What does undisturbed mean? The body, the resurrected body of our Lord, passed through the clothes. The clothes collapsed upon themselves. It's as if the body disintegrated and the clothes were set there completely as they had been when his body was in there. You remember the part that we read about the wrappings around the head were folded and separate from the body. Well, that's because they didn't wrap the neck. There was a natural space where the body no longer was between the clothes that were on the body and the cloth that was wrapped around the head. They had just fallen neatly into place. That's why when John looked in and he saw the clothes, he believed. Because they were not in disarray. They were undisturbed. There was no body. And the next proof is that Jesus was seen afterwards. There are many references to 11 different resurrection appearances by the Lord. There are 2 in Matthew. There are 5 in Mark. There are 5 in Luke. There are 5 in John. There's 1 in Acts. And there are 4 in 1 Corinthians. Paul has a good summary of these in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Let's look at that real quick. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. Had He merely passed out and escaped from the tomb on His own, never having died? He appeared to all these people, and they went and preached the resurrection. They went and preached the resurrection, and they died for it. No. He was seen, and He had risen. Some have said that these appearances were inventions or hallucinations, but upon examination, that argument really doesn't seem reasonable. The narratives are loaded with details that would overly complicate the story if it were anything but the truth. In years past, when I was a police officer, I'd always catch criminals when they kept adding details to their story because they never could make everything line up to be the truth. You can't get that many people to tell the same lie. All you have to do is watch C-SPAN and realize that not one of those liars can tell the same story. Not in that detail. Someone might have lied about it, but nobody's going to go to their death over a lie. Even with the details, though, the narratives are rather plain and not filled with spectacular examples of God's glory. You know, if you're going to make up a lie, it's going to be colorful. I saw this great light, and He burst forth like... No. He walked through the door. He said, "Peace be upon you." Spectacular examples, you know, such as the stone blowing off of the, you know, shattering. Or, now, I like to think that's how it happened, but this triumphal exit from the tomb, you know, angels surrounding Him. You know, the disciples had seen Him with angels around Him before. Why not make up a story like that again, rather than the plain story that they had? This is because these events, though they might have actually taken place, were not witnessed. It may have been that way, but nobody saw it that way, and so nobody described it that way. And again, all the narratives describe the immense doubts of the disciples. And inventions wouldn't have done that. If you're making up a story, you would not say, "I doubted Him, but then I saw Him." No, it would have been like, I told you. I told you that He was going to rise. We witnessed it. He told us. We knew all along that He was going to rise. No, they didn't. They were hiding. They were scared to death. No, He rose, and it was not an invention. It wasn't a hallucination. You know, as far as hallucinations, these typically are in neurotic or psychotic people, which definitely does not describe the disciples. Occurring in normal people, they usually take place under two conditions. They happen as a climax to wishful thinking, or the circumstances of time and place and mood are favorable. Well, none of that describes the disciples. There was no wishful thinking. Probably the wishful thinking that they were going is like they wished they were somewhere other than Jerusalem. These conditions didn't exist. The women fled in trembling and astonishment and were afraid. When they reported to the disciples wouldn't believe it. When Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time, they were surprised and afraid. They weren't overjoyed. The second time, some of them still doubted. This does not bear witness to wishful thinking. And the appearances did not occur in a few places, but in many. If you're going to make up a story, that he's arisen and he's appeared to you, you're going to kind of limit the locations to where that took place because you want to make sure that your story sticks. And you can't go all over the area to try to validate whether what somebody is saying is true. Nope. It happened all over the place, and all kinds of people saw him. Therefore, the appearances were not inventions or hallucinations. They were real. Further examples, the disciples were changed. You know, we've talked about them being in the upper room, afraid of the Jews, wondering what's going to happen next. You know, Peter was afraid of the Jews and denied knowing Jesus. After the crucifixion, he hid and was distraught over his denial. However, after seeing Jesus, he boldly preaches to thousands, defies the Sanhedrin, rejoices in his sentence of death, and sleeps soundly in his cell the night before his execution. Peter's changed. He's on fire for the Lord. James, after all he had seen of his brother Jesus prior to the execution, he still did not believe. However, after seeing him resurrected, James finally believed. You know, living up to an older brother is never easy, especially when he's the Son of God. But he finally believed in him because he saw him resurrected. It was the resurrection that changed him. The resurrected Lord changed Saul into Paul. Fantasy doesn't make changes such as these. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. I've encountered both of them in combat. Hypocrites will run within the first 30 seconds. A martyr will stand and fight you. The apostles stood their ground until it cost them their lives. Why? Because they were not going to die for a lie. They died for the truth, and they were comforted by it. Now, Paul makes a summary argument for the proof of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. And I don't know if I'm on time or not, but I'm almost done. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. When Germany surrendered at the end of World War II, May 8th was called VE Day for victory in Europe. The resurrection is the completion of the ultimate victory over sin and death. Resurrection Day is our VE Day, or victory for eternity. Without the resurrection, Jesus could simply be called a good man, a wonderful teacher, had great principles, great philosophy, but he was just a man. He wasn't just a man. The resurrection provides further evidence of his deity. All of the other incidents of someone being raised from the dead occurred because a second party, Jesus, or later some of the apostles, Peter and Paul, acted to raise the dead. However, Jesus' resurrection did not occur this way. No one needed to call upon the power of God to raise Jesus, for he is God. He's not God because he arose. He arose because he is God. And he won the victory for us. And we'll close with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 58. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because he's alive.
When can you teach another one? We've got. Praise God. He is alive, and it's always good to remind ourselves that our faith is absolutely rooted in a historical fact that is incontrovertible, and by that resurrection, Jesus has been demonstrated, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, to be the Son of God with power. Thank you, brother. That was great. And that reminded me of many great truths that I need to be reminded of. Diana, will you come? And as she prepares to...